Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege of gathering together as your children and learning your word, learning your love letter to us, and all the things you want us to know and to think about and pray about and live in. We're grateful for this opportunity to do so together as a family, as your adopted children. And most of all, we are grateful for your Son, Father, that you sent him to once for all pay our price on the cross, so that those who believe in him will never perish but have eternal life. Thank you for your love that motivated it all to ransom us from the debt we owed you. Father, we ask right now that you bless us as we concentrate on your word. Help us forget about the details of life. Help us to open our ears and our hearts to hear your message for us tonight. And we ask all these things based on the merits of Christ alone and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 89. So tonight's message will be short and sweet, at least relatively speaking. We had a few key precious points that came out on Sunday for us to contemplate, and we're going to go over those again and even be asked by the Spirit to pray about a couple of things, because a lot of these things that we're talking about are not quickly learned or on the surface are not understandable, right? Like, how many times do you hear something and you're like, right, that's kind of the dog whistle look. What does that mean? What's the point? And you have to go home and ponder these things, pray about these things, simply ask God for help to reveal what you need to see, right? And we're going to see a couple of those things tonight, but we'll get there when we get there. So we started on Sunday with a reminder that grace gives without any expectations. Grace gives without any expectations. And that means up here, right? The things in the back of our mind that the baggage we throw on the, transaction with somebody else, right? We love to say we give in grace and then we expect something in the back of our minds. And this led us into the fact that in the sphere of God, we are to abide in grace, both as givers and as receivers. This came out on Sunday. Maybe you're a good giver. I know a lot of you that are here know how to and love to give graciously, but are you a gracious receiver? That's an interesting thing, right? Do you not receive people's gifts and generosity graciously and in a way insult their gift and take away their joy that they're supposed to be experiencing when they give freely to you? So there's two sides to consider if you're really going to call yourself gracious, that you stay in that bubble, you stay in that sphere of grace, regardless of what side of the coin you might be on. So anyway, we should bask in that area, that place. We should stay in that place. And what also came out on Sunday is that we should not be transactional about grace. We should not be transactional about grace, but rather abide there as part of who we are. So that's a challenge, right? Because we love to be religious. We naturally, our flesh loves to be religious, loves to try to earn points, keep track, all that stuff. So we do it with grace. And we make a transaction and try to, like, you know, one up the other person, keep track, have expectations, instead of just abiding in that place of grace and love and mercy. So, do you remember Luke 6:36? You should by now. You probably haven't memorized. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." As we know, grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin, and they are both expressions of love that we are to abide in. And not only did Jesus tell us to abide in his love in John 15, he also said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands in John 14. So that is what we might call the greatest evidence of whether we are abiding in his love or not. And ironically, the two greatest commands we're supposed to abide in are love, as most of you know. Part of his commands include treating each other with grace and mercy. But again, this is not to be thought of as a transaction, which is egocentric. That it's all about you, and you might be doing something out of obligation religiously or keeping track of things. But that's not the attitude he wants us to have. He wants us to stay in his love at all times, to just be there, to reside there, and not leave, regardless of, you know, which direction the grace is flowing. To let his grace and love motivate us each and every hour, regardless of how we might feel in the moment. And this has personally hit me lately, is that sometimes I go by how I feel, or I don't feel God's love, or I wonder about my love for God if I'm not emotional at that time or whatever it is. And it's really, you know, the wrong way to look at it. To let his grace and love motivate us. That's where we get his love, right? We love because he first loved us. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:14, part A? You probably will when I say it. You probably have this memorized too. It says the love of Christ motivates us. We must let the love of Christ motivate us, like all the time, like every hour. And when we do that, then we love. We love freely. We give freely. We receive freely, even. We just stay in that sphere of his love because his love that he had for us motivates us to love others who don't deserve it, right? Et cetera, et cetera. So in this way, when we choose to let his love motivate us, his love overrides or transcends the circumstances of life for us. But that's the only time it does that. That's the only time his love transcends for us, helps us transcend situations and problems and people. It's only when we choose to let his love motivate us and stay in that sphere. So it's something to truly think about and pray about. I'm sure you'd agree. And we need to pray about it because we all struggle in different ways, but we all struggle. And our dear pastor was trying to get us to think about this holistically on Sunday from both sides, because it's not about us. And that's another thing to pray about and ask the Spirit's help in understanding. What is this both sides thing? You know, how is it not transactional? How am I being egocentric if I'm looking at grace the wrong way? We need to pray about these things because only the Holy Spirit can help us understand, right? He knows how to speak to us better than we know how to speak to us. He knows exactly what we need to hear, obviously. But if you don't ask, you're not going to receive. So we have to go home and pray about these things and say, Lord, please just show me. I know I'm wrong. I don't see how I'm wrong right now. I don't see how I'm egotistical or transactional. I don't get it, but help me get it. And what happens when you seek, you find, right? So anyway, let that be encouraging to go and make this real in our lives. It was a nice reminder on Sunday about staying in his love, and I always need that encouragement. I don't know about you. On Sunday, we let our primary passage take the lead for us once again, and it's really interesting the Spirit still has us on this verse, so we should pay attention just for that reason alone. Turn again to Hebrews 3:19. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter, rest in context. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. So we've noted that faith is required to receive God's promises, and this pastor, like any good pastor, doesn't want them to miss out. In fact, he's scared that they miss out on the big thing, the salvation issue. So the key principle has been to disobey God is to say in your heart that you don't trust his will is the right way for you. To disobey God is to say you don't believe him. And that's why disobedience and faith or unbelief are really two sides of the same coin also. In other words, you don't really believe him, do you? And this is what happened to the Jews, that the Israelites in the desert. And the results are horrible because you're missing out on God's intended rest for you, especially eternal rest, an eternal relationship with him. To abide in his rest, if you will, instead of staying lost in the flesh. That's what's at stake. So what came out on Sunday also, it should be our passion, all of us, to help others see the truth about God's grace. We should be passionate about it. You know, we get used to things, right? We get familiar. One of the big curses in the human race. And so we get used to it and we think, you know, God will take care of it, and that we think we don't have a role maybe. We think that our role isn't that important. But God calls us and uses us, obviously, to plant seeds. And at times, he wants us to be passionate about the grace that people are missing out on. And on the other side of the coin, the judgment that they're going to face if they don't receive God's grace. So as came up on Sunday, sometimes you just kind of want to grab somebody by the face and say, listen to me, right? You just want to shake them and hold them because they're not really listening, and you can tell they're not really listening. Especially those that we love, that we can see are lost and are going down the wide path that leads to destruction, right? It's like Pastor says all the time, you know, seeing a car accident in slow motion, right? Like, you know it's happening, you see it coming, you can't do anything about it, but you want to. And sometimes we will have opportunities with people where maybe we can step in the way before they go down that wide path of destruction in Matthew 7. As came out on Sunday, there may just be a time the Holy Spirit will lead you to get passionate with others. God may put a fire in your spirit at times, and we should obey it, because maybe that's exactly what that particular person needs to see in that moment. They might think you're whatever, overboard, right? Who cares what they think? But they need to see your passion, because that's what reveals to them that you really believe what you say you believe. That may be the situation. Maybe they think you were just being a religious snob all this time or something, and then you shake them up and say, listen, there's really going to be a judgment coming. I'm concerned about you and where you're going to go. And that might be exactly what they need to hear. The truth is, you're lovingly trying to help them avoid going down the wrong road, including the wrong road of denying God once for all. I mean, that would be the worst, right? To have someone you're in regular contact with say to you, I'm totally done. Like, I'm not even going to entertain. In fact, I'm going to curse him, and I'm going to whatever. Like, to say that they're totally 100% given up on considering God and their need to be saved, that's a horrible thing to have to deal with in our relationships. But that's what where maybe God has us in their life to interrupt. You know what I mean? To interrupt them from going that far. And that's what we've been talking about lately. Let me just share with you an example that came up in my mind during Sunday's message, and this happened a few years ago now. Josh and I were out in the park doing surveys, if you remember. And the surveys were a way to start a conversation about the Lord and his way to salvation. And there were a couple ladies sitting on a bench, and one of them started to say something blasphemous, even though she claimed to believe in God. And I really can't remember if it was exactly about Jesus or it was about the word, but it was bad, you know. And as she started to say it, the Spirit led me to jump up and down and say, please don't say that. Please realize what you're saying. Stop what you're saying, please. You don't understand what you're saying right now. And she actually paused. She had, like, was kind of taken back. And I believe that was the Spirit trying to, you know, stop her from going too far. And she said, okay. And she actually looked humble for a second, right? Instead of being this brash unbeliever that people can be. So why was this important? Because, as also came out on Sunday, you can't take back something you say once you say it. And if someone gets to the point where they're dogmatically deciding to deny God, they may be closing the door on their opportunity to receive the truth one day. And that's where the Spirit might let you interject or interrupt and plant a seed so they don't go over that line, right, of brash unbelief, let's call it. So this is why we should encourage others in our periphery to never say they're done with God. If you're confused or angry right now, that's fine. I get it. Life's confusing. I was there at one point. But don't close the door. Don't go there. Tell them that out of love. Let them know to simply not quit on seeking God. Because at the right time, He will reveal the truth to you if you stay open. But if you close the door completely, you're setting yourself up for condemnation. We all encounter people who are on the brink, especially in today's world. They're fed up with life in this world and the evil and even their own sins. But they often blame God for it, not having the biblical perspective and that this is the devil's world, for example. So we must encourage these people to stay open and never close the door of their souls, because it may have eternal ramifications. And in this way, by the way, it's good to put the fear of God in people, as the Spirit might lead you. Even to let them know you don't want them to face the judgment one day. Because that gives them something real to think about. And it stops them in their tracks, like that lady on the bench. It stops them in their tracks, and that's what they need. You know, years past, when I was of a more hyper-grace mentality, right? Telling the good news never included both sides of the coin, where if you don't even know the bad news, you don't think you need the good news, right? So I would never do this, thinking, you know, that wasn't my job. Well, Jesus mentioned hell 7 times more than He mentioned heaven. So is that part of giving the gospel? Apparently. Maybe we're supposed to at least mention it, especially to those who are getting close to that line where they might step over. We don't know that line, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? Where somebody totally gets defiant towards God even. Maybe before they get there, we let them know there actually is a judgment and I am concerned about your soul. I love you. I care about you. I don't want you facing that. So please take a step back. And let the Holy Spirit work from there. That one little seed planted, they're going to be thinking about that with their head on the pillow, staring at the ceiling. And those are the things the Spirit uses to finally convict somebody. The point the Spirit made on Sunday is that our actions yield permanent forfeiture of something. Always. Our actions yield permanent forfeiture of something. You can't undo something once it's been done, and then comes the consequences, the reaping what you sow. And if that something is as big as forfeiting the forgiveness of sins, then they have a real permanent problem called eternal condemnation, a la John 3:36. So that's where we can come in and do our job as evangelists, as friends. I mean, what friend doesn't tell his friend the truth? He's not really a friend then, right? Even if they don't want to hear it. So our running example has been Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And what we see from the writer here is the reminder that forfeiture is something very real and also something to fear. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired this inspired the passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which has been on our table the last week or two now. In last week's blog, Pastor quoted Mark chapter 3, and then on Sunday, we saw the parallel passage in Matthew 12 about such unforgivable blasphemy. Again, this reminds me of that lady on the bench. She started saying something that she couldn't take back, and it was coming out horrible, you know? And once it's out, not only is it in the ether, but then it goes to your ears, and you might actually believe it even more. Even the one saying it, you know what I mean? You're almost like cementing it in your soul by saying it. There's spiritual things there, right? There's supernatural things going on in the spiritual realm. But anyway, there is one sin that is unforgivable, the blasphemy of the Spirit. And in Matthew 12, they denied Jesus was healing by the power of the Spirit, but rather claimed he was using the power of Satan. So this is blasphemy of the Spirit because they were directly denying the Spirit's conviction in their souls that Jesus was the Christ. Think about that for a minute. This is called the blasphemy of the Spirit because they're directly denying the Spirit's conviction in their souls that Jesus was the Christ. I've also often wondered in this passage, we're about to read it again, but how is blasphemy against the Son of God, the Son of Man, forgivable when he's the one who died for your sins, but blasphemy against the Spirit is not forgivable? That always, you know, didn't make sense to me. But when you consider the fact that, okay, someone's in front of Jesus, right? The Pharisees, whoever, in front of Jesus. You're not him. You're playing the part. You're not really him. But they're judging by the appearance in that moment, right? And their flesh is weak, right? What happens, though, when the Holy Spirit goes in, literally goes in to their conscience and tells them this is the one? And then they say no. That's the point. That's the critical point of discernment, you might say, right? That's like real. There's no more questions or doubt. God even opened your own mind to the truth. It's in there, and now you have a choice to make. So Jesus ended this conversation this way. Go again to Matthew 12:31. Matthew 12:31. I think when Jesus said, even to his disciples, I think, he said, if you don't believe me, believe the works that you see, that I am he, you know? That's just the weakness of the flesh and even fear and doubt, those things creeping in. But look at Matthew 12:31. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. As came out on Sunday, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, salvation itself, the concepts of forfeiture and blasphemy of the Spirit are intrinsically connected. The people that choose this path once for all, again, we don't know how far that is or where that is in someone's life, but once they get to a certain place and they choose that once for all, they are called apostates. So last week's blog highlighted the biblical principle that there are people in this world who have forfeited any chance at salvation because, according to God's secret knowledge between them and the Lord, they have blasphemed the Spirit. They were actually convicted in there, spoken to in their conscience, however you want to describe it, and they said no. And as Pastor said, thank God we don't know who these people are. That would really be horrible way to live. And this brings up another key principle that we are called to hope and to pray for the best always and leave the results in God's hands. We believers, right? We're not to go there. We don't have to go there. We're called to hope and pray for the best always and leave the results in God's hands. All judgment belongs to God, period. Thank God it's that way. But as long as we're alive and others in our lives are alive, we have hope. And we should have hope. That's what God has given us to hold on to, because we know all things are possible with Him. So the parable of the wheat and the tares came up on Sunday as an evidence of us leaving all judgment in God's hands. Turn again to Matthew 13:24. Matthew 13:24. It is right and it is very important to leave all judgment in God's hands. Even judging, quote unquote, if someone's saved or not, even judging if they've gone too far or not. That's not our business. That's beyond our pay grade. We are to do our job in hope. Matthew 13:24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" Okay. That's us trying to get involved in something that's really not our business. But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." It can disturb the people around them, the believers around them even in a church. "Let both grow until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" By God's mercy, He withholds such knowledge from His children, and He lets us know He'll take care of such things at the proper time. Thank God. God is telling us not to worry about those things. That's His responsibility. And Jesus goes on to explain the parable, reminding us that God is in control, and He will take care of all business righteously at the end in His perfect timing. And that's something the Spirit's been giving me lately to remind me of something I've forgotten, is that God is in control. It doesn't matter what things look like. It doesn't matter how crazy the world gets or your life gets. It doesn't matter. God is seated on the throne, and at the right time, after His amazing long-suffering and patience, He will do what needs to be done. And we must rest on the fact that He is in control, and He's righteous and worthy and honorable and all that, and He'll take care of it in the end. Go to Matthew 13:36. You're already there, huh? "Then He left the crowds and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels and will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As a side note, thank God He makes us believers righteous by grace through faith in His precious Son. But the point is, those who refuse His gift ultimately blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's the unforgivable sin we pray stays away from others in our periphery. So again, last week's blog described people in this world who have forfeited any chance at salvation because, according to God's secret knowledge, they have blasphemed the Spirit. Let's just read those excerpts again from the blog, "How One Forfeits the Forgiveness of Sins." While it's true there's always hope from our perspective, since only God knows who's blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the fact is that apostasy implies forfeiture of any future chance for salvation. As mere humans, we don't know who the true apostates are in this world. We only know that they exist. And then Pastor went on with, for some encouragement, a little bit more. God is the judge. Holy Scripture teaches us that in the case where a person wholly rejects the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have effectively forfeited any chance of salvation. Don't ask me for any more detail than what is in Holy Scripture. That's what we're given, so that's what we need to believe, even if it may seem a difficult pill to swallow. The timing and severity of rejection is a scale that God alone owns. We just know that it exists. So the clear and scary point of the Spirit lately has been that forfeiture is final. It is real and it is final. It does exist. So again, we must encourage people in our lives not to go there. Don't go that far. You don't need to, no matter how confused or angry you might be right now. Just please don't go there. As we move on in Hebrews, we're going to continue to see how the writer develops this theme of apostasy throughout the book. It's his, it would seem to be his main concern. Now turn again to Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. As Pastor stated, now that the reality of unbelief is on the table, the writer amplifies the fear of this congregation that they ought to have regarding their own potential unbelief or disobedience, partaking in that, going too far, for example. And the thing that we saw on Sunday is he puts a timestamp on it. The writer puts a timestamp on it for them to let them know this is not like an eternal offer, right? The offer is not even good until the day you die. The offer is good until God says it's off the table. Look at Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, you see it? While that offer still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We ended last Sunday with Jesus' parable in Luke 12, which ended with, to whom much is given, much is required, right? And the key principle that came out was that when a person is given the truth and they actually understand it, remember we were just talking about the Holy Spirit convicting them in their conscience even? They actually understand it, and they still reject it. God holds them accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. It will be held against them if they keep saying no over and over and over. Thankfully, none of us knows where this line in the sand is or where this point of no return is. Only God possesses the perfect and just scales, and we should rejoice in that and not overstep our bounds and try to go there where only he has that right and that ability and that power. So just for a reminder, turn again to Proverbs 16:11. You can hold your place in Hebrews, which I know you guys have your tags there anyway, but Proverbs 16:11. It's a very good reminder to keep us humble, because sometimes we like to play spiritual police. Proverbs 16:11. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. He knows. He decides. And we must leave it at that. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 23 again. Proverbs 20, 23. unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Where do these unequal weights come from? Man. False scales come from man, who's imperfect. So this is where we can get in the way of God if we're not careful. And this is where we remember to just do our jobs, to plant seeds, being motivated by God's love for us, and to keep our noses clean from whatever business isn't ours. And again, what's important to note lately is that no one should be deceived, right? Galatians 6, 7. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And that's something else we can tell people, you know, who think that they're not going to have an accounting one day, right? Who think they're not going to be accountable to God one day. You will sow what you reap. God is not mocked. Whether you believe that or not, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. So please think about that. And let the Holy Spirit work on them with things like that. So the writer of Hebrews uses the physical illustration of the Old Testament Israel to reveal a godly pattern to this New Testament Jewish congregation of Christians. Look at Hebrews 4:2 again. Hebrews 4:2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. On Sunday, we revisited Psalm 95, which the writer of Hebrews was using to pivot off of, to go back and forth, to remind them, don't be like these people who aren't going to enter God's rest because of disobedience. Believe. Believe in your heart and enter his rest, as in verse 3. Don't be like these in verse 5. So, today we're going to read another psalm which laments the same example of disobedience with the Jews in the desert as the great example, really a proverb in a bad sense. Turn to Psalm 81:1. Again, hold your place in Hebrews. Psalm 81:1. Again, the writer of Hebrews is pointing them out, the Jews of the Old Testament, saying, don't be like them. Don't go too far. Even if you're doubting or struggling right now with the faith, don't go too far. Don't leave. Psalm 81:1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Salah. And here it is. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Here's another example of how submission is what true faith looks like. Obedience, same idea, right? My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Ugh. That's bad. Sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? When God gave them over 3 times to their own desires. So this again is another picture of the Israel that rejected God, the Israelites who ultimately rejected God. They were tested, their faith was tested, and it wasn't real. It wasn't real because they disobeyed, even after all God did for them, including taking them from the land of Egypt. So they blew it, unfortunately, as in completely, as in eternally. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't let this be you. Don't fall into the trap of unbelief, rejecting your God and Savior. So let's go back to Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer is trying to convict those remaining in this church. He used the analogy of physical rest in the promised land to illustrate the spiritual rest they are called to have with their God and Savior. And as the Spirit pressed us on Sunday, while the teaching method and the examples used are good illustrations, the reality is much more severe. Much more severe. Would you rather be dying of thirst in a desert for 40 years or dying of thirst forever? That's what we're talking about. So we have a new principle that we noted on Sunday. The urgency of obedience is a function of the severity of punishment that disobedience carries with it. Again, the urgency of obedience is a function of the severity of the punishment that disobedience carries with it. For example, again, the Israelites remained physically uncomfortable wandering in the desert, right, for many years. How does that compare to the discomfort of eternity in hell? It obviously doesn't. And you can see why the writer was so intense and urgent in his style. Obedience to God's salvation plan has a very real sense of urgency to it. We should know that as believers. We should not be lackadaisical about spreading the gospel. Like, it's not urgent. Like, what? Where do we get that idea? Doesn't God want us to reach out to the corners of the earth? Doesn't he want us to make disciples, right? Part of the Great Commission, teaching them everything I told you. There's a investment there, and there's an urgency there. It's real. It's about a relationship. It's about building relationships and making new ones and helping people come to the family, because it is urgent. And this is why there's a time stamp put on it by this writer. He says, while there's time, while the offer still stands, and while it's still called today. In other words, this is a temporary offer, and you don't actually know when it's going to be over. So believe. Believe in him. Place your trust and hope in him. Enter his rest. Don't stay on that fence and don't go too far. So while we're still alive on earth, my fellow soldiers of Christ, we should walk around with this sense of urgency to the glory of God. Think of the sense of urgency the Apostle Paul had. I mean, he wouldn't sleep, right? He would just walk and keep walking. He wasn't worried about his own comfort. He was so worried about his brothers dying eternally. And his life was one of urgency as a good soldier of Christ. Like, what soldier sits back on the couch, you know, when he has an assignment, when he has a mission, the great commission? So again, while we're still alive on this earth, as soldiers of Christ, we should walk around with this sense of urgency to the glory of God. And it is to the glory of God when we have that right attitude about the urgency of salvation. and express our love to people, express our motivation to people, you know, even our enemies. Listen, he loved me, and I suck, so I'm going to love you even though you're being a jerk right now. I don't want you to face the judgment. And let the Holy Spirit fire you up even at times, because maybe that's what they need to see in that moment. But have a sense of urgency. Don't be a slacking soldier, right? Don't be a weak evangelist. Like, be open to the fact and be motivated by the urgency of salvation, because we have no idea when it's the last day someone's going to have the chance to believe in the Lord. So whether people think so or not, the time is short, and their time may possibly come up even before the day of death. We just don't know. But we know that is a reality and a possibility. So let's let that motivate us, and let's let the examples of Christ motivate us as he spread the gospel and reached out to the lost, and even the Apostle Paul did so in such an urgent way. So on that note, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your spirit. Father, we ask that you help us be humble and willing to understand and obey the things you reveal to us, the things you press upon us. Help us to be willing and humble servants, and use us to your glory, Father, and for the glory of your kingdom, that we may bring others in our periphery into your family and just do our jobs in love and hope and faith. We ask that you bless us as we go. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.